We have come this morning for a phase of our worship that the Lord had commanded before He departed from this planet. The purpose of this celebration is to think, to reflect, to bring our mind back to the cross. Think about what Christ had to endure in order that you and I will have eternal life. It is surely a ritual, but it's a ritual that has meaning. And that meaning is that you and I should focus. We should get rid of anything else in our mind. This is not a time to think about any other thing except for the cross, our Savior. So this is really a testing time to see how much we can focus in the person of our Savior, in all that He endured on the cross for our sake, without wandering our minds into other things. So really, this is something that tests our ability to concentrate for some period of time on our Savior. This is a time we should give Him the utmost. And as we do so, we also remind us that the Lord doesn't expect anyone to participate in this act of fellowship. That's why there's a warning in the Bible that people who have tried doing it died prematurely, so to say. And so, the only way to be sure that you don't receive any kind of discipline is to examine the soul, and if there's any sin that is unconfessed, this is the time to deal with it and prepare your soul by being sure that you're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do so, then you can participate in this celebration. Let's pray. We resume now our studies in the second subsection of this chapter, where Abraham's servant sets out men to secure the wife according to the instruction he has received in Genesis chapter 24, verses 10 through 11. Genesis 24, verses 10 through 11. See, Abraham's servant, upon taking the oath, prepared now for his journey to Mesopotamia. We are really not given the details of his preparation, but only a summary statement about his preparation and his trip. And that's what we read in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. And there's no doubt that some preparation took place, since the servant took with him 10 camels. These 10 camels had to be prepared for such a journey that involved probably 9 other men who traveled with this chief of Abraham's servants. We insist, of course, that the statements of verses 10 and 11 are a mere summary of the whole preparation and the trip itself, for at least three reasons. First of all, there is no mention of Abraham's servant taking with him other servants in this verse. There's no mention of it, no hint of it. But by the time we get to verse 32 of this chapter, well, it will be indicated that he traveled with other men, as will be expected, of course, in such an important and distant trip. Secondly, we are not given the details of the good things that he took along with him in this trip, at least in verse 10. However, by the time we get to verse 53 of this chapter, We know that the good things the servant took include gold, silver, and clothing. But nothing was said about this in verse 10. Now, so these two facts, since these particular two facts are not revealed in those in these two verses, we must conclude that the Holy Spirit, of course, through Moses, was only giving us a summary statement of the preparation for this trip. Thirdly, information is given only of the departure of Abraham's servant and his arrival. We don't know what happened in between. He arrived in Aram Naharaim, which is in Mesopotamia, but more specifically to the town of Nahor. Now, the interest of the Holy Spirit was not to give us all the details of what happened. A lot of times, people are so interested in all details in the Bible, as if that would, if they knew it, that would do anything for them. It just satisfies their curiosity, but that doesn't really convince them of anything. Well, the Holy Spirit is not interested in giving us satisfying our curiosity, as that really contributes to nothing as far as this chapter is concerned, or the focus of this chapter. Now, why did Abraham's servant take 10 camels? Why do you have to take 2, 3, 4? Why 10? Well, we are not given the reason, but it seems that there are several reasons for this. But we mentioned 2 of the most significant ones. First, he needed them for many men to accompany him for protection and for supplies needed for the journey, which took several days. So he needed that many camels and that many men to go with him. So that's another issue though. Remember, this lady has to be transported back in style. You know, it's a long way, and they have to do everything to make her comfortable along with her maid. Second, and perhaps the most important, is really this is a show off. To show off Abraham's wealth. Abraham's wealth. Now, in a lot of time we hear people eager to marry wealthy people. It didn't begin today. It has always been around. As far as man has been around, people are always looking to marry the wealthy ones. Because in case of Abraham, he has what we call a perfect combination. He's spiritually matured and he's loaded. That's a perfect combination. But the second part, being loaded, should not be the criteria at any time. Should always be the first one, the spiritual. But what just happened that in case of Abraham, he was a wealthy man, and the Lord had blessed him in that way, and he was spiritually matured as a believer. So in the ancient world, this servant did what people normally do to show off. Because the way, you know, today you find people showing off their wealth by buying all kinds of fanciful cars and homes and things like that. The way you did it in the ancient world is have a lot of cattle and a lot of camels. So, if a servant could travel with his master's 10 camels, it will be an indication that his master was really wealthy. For a man to just give 10 of his camels, I mean, he must have a lot, just for a simple trip. So this impression is important, since his servant will inform Abraham's relative that God has indeed blessed his master. In other words, you remember that those things, this commercial of that old woman that says, show me the beef, or something like that. Well, that's kind of thing. If you come out here and say, my master is so wealthy, they say, yeah, right. What's the evidence? Now, when they see those 10 camels loaded with all kinds of goods, then they will believe it. So this is one of the reasons that he had to carry these many camels. Now, the gifts he carried and the number of camels he took will convince those relatives that indeed Abraham has become wealthy and that the Lord has blessed him. In other words, as is always the case, sometimes when you leave certain positions or nations or something, and you take another trip somewhere because the Lord is leading you, people always conclude that you're going to starve to death. No, that is far from truth. You know, they couldn't understand why Abraham, probably, could leave such a thriving city and go to dry Canaan, where nothing seems to be going on. And here's a servant coming back and saying, my master is well, by the way. And he has a way to prove it. And again, I will show God can bless you, prosper you in a desert, just as he will do in a jungle or in an urban area. His prosperity for the believer is independent of where you are. The only criteria is that you be where he wants you to be. Well, there are really three observations that we need to make concerning these two verses. First, the use of the expressions and left, because some people think there's another expression, and he set out, these are in the Hebrew, there people think it's just repetition, but it's not. The first expression, and he left, is a summary statement about the truth, whereas the second states his actual departure. That's the first observation. Those people who think those are superfluous in that verse, especially from the Hebrew, it's not. God, the Holy Spirit, has a reason for that. Secondly, Abraham had complete confidence in his servant that he probably did not interfere with the servant's preparation. For Abraham knew that his servant was aware of the great responsibility that he has been assigned. So he left the details to the servant. All he has is giving him the goal, go get a wife. That's all Abraham had to do. But he also gave him restrictions or constraints. And that says, it must not be from Canaan. So with that, Abraham took his hand off. So the servant certainly knew the type of gifts that are essential for marriage. So he took that many gifts without Abraham being the least concerned. Now, it may not be evident to many of us, but to Abraham, it was a part of his blessing to have an employee or a servant that he could trust completely without being concerned whether he would cheat him, cook the books, and ruin him. He didn't think about that. Or take all his resources and go and run away. Abraham didn't even think about that. Now, it is really a blessing to a boss to have under him people he can trust. Now, it is rare today for employers to find such type of employees who can be trusted. But if an employer has such employees, he should consider it a great blessing of the Lord. It is a great blessing to have employees who are loyal and trustworthy. So, anyone who finds such type of employee must not only be thankful to the Lord, but must ensure all he can to keep such an employee. Abraham was definitely blessed in that he had this kind of servant that he did not even concern himself with this marriage arrangement and preparation. All he knows is he has one who can do it. So hands off Abraham, that's what he did. He trusted him. Now, of course, you all know the trust people, it don't happen overnight. But we're going to say he trusted him. That means Abraham must have had many, many opportunities to see, give him instruction and just back off, and he did it exactly to his satisfaction. So the confidence of Abraham in his servant is really one more proof that Abraham's servant was indeed a believer. That's one more way to prove it. Of course, there's another way we're going to prove it. The other thing, though, it saddens me that as far as we can tell, many times we realize that we live in a time when those who claim to be Christians cannot be described in this manner of those two words, trustworthiness and loyalty. That's sad. That tells us that we, if you're a Christian and you cannot be described in those two terms in relation to your place of employment, for example, that shows something is deficient in your spiritual life. So, but trustworthiness, though, was the mark of those servants in the Bible, or in some cases, employees in the Bible, whom we know were believers. For example, Joseph. We know that his master, even though his boss was an unbeliever, yet that boss had confidence, great confidence in Joseph, because he was able to observe his spiritual life. I see, I get a little bit, when I hear people try to make all these excuses about how we should be this or shouldn't be that, people should be able to observe our spiritual life. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Now, none of us will ever be perfect. That's not the issue. But there has to be observable traits in us that show, yes, we are indeed children of God. Now, this unbeliever, Potiphar, observed it in Joseph. Well, I'm talking about Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, beginning at verse 4. It reads this way. Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. We've studied this principle, and most of you know that there's always that thing that the Lord can bless an organization, a city, a town, because of some believers. So here is that illustration of it. Here is a slave who in the house is responsible for the blessing. It's just like today, you can imagine a janitor. Maybe the one for which the Lord bless a company. They have such a good year. And at the end of the year, the CEOs and all the rest of them are toasting how great they did, or how wonderful they have planned, not knowing that that janitor probably wasn't around, was the one that caused them to be highly blessed. So you will see it with Joseph here, because the Potiphar had noticed something about him in his spiritual life that he decided he should be the boss of all the other slaves. Verse 6 says, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. Now, can you imagine that? For a man to leave everything in charge of his slave, everything. That's what he says, everything. Shows that Joseph was a very trustworthy young man. Trustworthy and loyal. Those two words, I keep repeating, they're getting to be rare in the time in which we live. Trustworthiness and loyalty. How many people you know can be really described in that way? So it says, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. Now, he cared to just come in, where's my food? That's all he cared about. The rest he knew Joseph would take good care of it. Now, so please notice then that the confidence of Potiphar was such that he did not care about anything. That's a good commentary, commendation on Joseph. In effect, he did not have to do anything as far as the running of his household, because he had a believer as his chief servant. So, really, so all of these things brings me to this. I wonder how many Christians who are employees that their employers can say this about. How many can they really trust? Now just think about it. If you're a Christian, shouldn't this be true of us in whatever we find ourselves? Well, this second observation then is something to think about and cause each and every one of us to examine our spiritual lives. Our spiritual growth or lack of it, or our spiritual condition, is generally evident when we interact with others. So, may others around us, especially those who exercise some form of authority over us, may they see of us and think of us in those two terms: trustworthiness, loyalty. A third observation is that God, no doubt, was directing Abraham's servant. Now, I say this because of the perfect timing of the arrival of Abraham's servants to the town of Nahor. For we read in verse 11 where it says, he had the camels kneeled down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. See, it is not by chance that Abraham's servant arrived to this town in the evening time, when women were going to, well, really young ladies, when they were going to draw water from the well. For without this timing, Abraham's servant would not have come across Rebecca, as we will note later on in this study. Furthermore, we can say, why is it that Abraham's servant arrived at this particular site? Why not in another place? He could have arrived at another part of the town or at the wrong time. Therefore, since he arrived all this, I submit to you that such perfect timing and location must be because of the leading of God the Holy Spirit. I realize that it was perhaps customary that strangers who visited the town, if they want information, that the best source will be the path young women travel to go and get water, or the city square. But then, how did Abraham's servant immediately locate the spot? This, that it is because God the Holy Spirit was directing his path. So with that in mind, he has reached here. Things, really, as we said, are getting to heat up. Now he is a man, stranger, in a strange place. He's in a problem. So what do you do next? That brings us to the third section in verses 12 through 14. The servant's prayer for guidance. Genesis 24, verse 12 through 14. Again, we have stated previously that Abraham's servant was a believer, especially because of his conduct, trustworthiness, faithfulness, loyalty. But this section that we are about to consider clearly demonstrates that he was a believer because he prayed, as we're going to read in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please lay down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camels too, let her be the ones you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master.
When Abraham's servant reached the town of Nahor, he was suddenly exhausted, judging from the fact that he had the camel's meal for some rest. So at this point, he realized that he was facing a problem of finding the right wife for Isaac. To him, it is a problem, but not to the Lord, who has actually planned out this whole thing from eternity past. Therefore, the first thing that Abraham's servant did was to recognize his total dependence on God, which he expressed in prayer. Now, the NIV and some other modern translations began verse 12 with the expression, "Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham." But this is really an excellent translation, although literally, the Hebrew reads, "Then he said, Lord God of my master Abraham." Clearly speaking, at this point, is nothing but prayer. Now, we do not know whether he prayed aloud to the hearing of his fellow servant, but it would seem to me that this prayer was uttered privately in his mind, according to verse 45. We'll get to there. So that makes me think he prayed this not aloud. Well, it really doesn't matter whether he prayed aloud or whether he never verbalized what is recorded here. The important thing is that he prayed. Now, before we start really considering this prayer, I want to emphasize that Abraham's servant had the right approach to problem solving. He recognized that he had a problem, but he also realized that he could not do anything about it. See, the first step of solving any problem, what's the problem? You need to know what the problem is. Until you know what the problem is, you will never solve it. Or you'll be solving the wrong thing. So he recognized that he had a problem. But he also realized that there's nothing in the world he can do about it. Therefore, instead of looking at what you might call the hopeless situation he was now facing, or panic and going to panic, he didn't do that. He looked towards the one who can solve that problem. In other words, we have in the past in our studies, in the past indicated that one step of solving our problems is not to get our eyes on that problem, but to get our eyes on the Lord. So, we pray about it. Prayer is a tool that when a believer uses it, is actually admitting his total dependence on God. So Abraham's servant, though he was tired, was not depressed, he was not irritable because he was facing a hopeless condition. Instead, he prayed. Now, by this action, he not only demonstrated that he was a believer, but he also has demonstrated that he was a mature believer in his own right, though not as mature as his master. Now, the prayer consists of three requests. But before we go to those requests, we need to observe the opening part of that prayer. Abraham's servant began with the expression, "O Lord, God of my master, Abraham." In the use of the word Lord, he demonstrated that he is a believer who has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was then revealed to Abraham. Furthermore, the use of the word Lord is a way of recognizing that God is the sovereign ruler, self-existent one, and the omnipotent one. In other words, he's saying to God, "Okay, you are all this. You're omnipotent. Show it to me now." I mean, that's really what this comes to. But then he asks, "God of my master, Abraham." Now, there are at least two reasons he used this expression. First of all, this reminds him that God is a God who keeps his promises. You say, why? Well, you see, for the Lord has kept his promise of giving Abraham a son against all odds, of Sarah having passed her menopause. Yet, eventually, under God's promise, an old woman became pregnant. So by invoking the God of Abraham, he's saying that he knows that the true God is one who functions even in the most hopeless situation such as he faced. Just because it's hopeless to you and I doesn't mean it is to God. Just because it's difficult doesn't mean, you know, we start panicking. God is not never under panic. So this is what this servant is recognizing. So there's no point to panic now. You know, how will I know who this lady is? And you know, sometimes this kind of, when we study these things, we probably don't really get the impact. If you were just, you've never been to a city and somebody said, go there, go get a wife for me. And then you'll realize what we're dealing with. It's a tough situation. Well, but then Abraham's servant, he realized that the only way is to go to the one who can solve it. Abraham's servant used that God of my master Abraham is probably admitting that it was his master who led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine that many Christian supervisors are not aware of the importance or the responsibility they have towards giving the gospel to those under them. Not so with Abraham, as it is clear from the fact that his most trusted employee was a believer. In any case, the prayer of Abraham's servant is in conformity, the way he started, is in conformity with the true pattern of prayer as our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount several hundreds of years later. For, remember, this servant first addressed his heavenly Father, recognizing that he is in a personal relationship with him, something you and I must do when we start to pray. So, now we begin with the actual specific request. The first request of Abraham's servant is for God to grant him success in his endeavor, as in the third phrase of verse 12, where he said, give me success today. Now, a literal rendering of this from the Hebrew says, cause a good thing or good fortune to occur or happen before me this day. Now, this, in doing this, the servant is prepared that God should do something in order to make it easy, make it possible for him to know the exact person that God had wanted him to pick as Isaac's wife. So Abraham's servant request to God is for God to put into action the right events that will lead him to accomplish his goal or the objective in coming to Mesopotamia. The second request is for God to manifest his kindness or goodness to Abraham, as in the last phrase of verse 2, where it says, show kindness to my master Abraham. Now, the literal translation is, accomplish kindness or goodness with my master Abraham. Now, the word show is a Hebrew word that could be translated to accomplish, to make, or to fashion. In our context, though, it means to bring about or to manifest. The word kindness itself is that Hebrew word we've seen many times that has to do with grace, goodness of God. So, in effect, Abraham's servant is requesting God to continue to manifest his faithfulness and his friendship to his master by showing him kindness or grace. Now, it is really worthy note, something worthy of note, that Abraham's servant must have loved his master to be much concerned that God should be gracious to his master. There's no doubt in my mind that part of what causes this servant to show such concern for his master is Abraham's treatment of him. Abraham must have shown his servant that he loved him too, being his fellow believer. In return, this servant becomes very respectful of his master. Of course, his response relates an indication of his own spiritual life. For it is possible to be very kind to people who do not have the proper spiritual life, and they will not appreciate it. Furthermore, they turn around and do you in as we say. So, it is going back to that principle that if you really, in certain kind of relationship, if you want to get the respect, if you want to get the love, you begin doing it yourself. That's why I emphasize that if a man shows love to a wife, the woman will respond, unless she has so much cobwebs in the soul. When I say cobwebs, I mean her spiritual life is so disorganized. But other than that, you throw out that love, she will respond. And that is why the Bible nowhere commands a woman to love a man. Nowhere. The command goes to the man. Because if you are a man, for example, and you love your wife, she will respond. And that is God's purpose and the way he designed it. And that's what I believe happened with Abraham. He showed respect and love for his servant, being his fellow believer, and in return, he got him a trustworthy believer, a fellow believer, a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was then revealed to them. So this is really a challenge to you and I. You want the best? Be the best. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Christ, even though he or she may have been such a nice person, but you've never really faced the issue of the cross of Christ. You've never really faced the issue of yourself. You think you're such a good person that God owes you heaven. But I want to deflate that, to tell you, the Bible says your goodness stinks before God. And therefore that shows that there's nothing in you that impresses God. That's why Isaiah says our righteousness, not sin, our righteousness are like filthy or menstrual cloth before God. So, my friend, if you're hiding under the cloak of your goodness, I'm assuring you that you don't have any hope. But there is hope, though. This hope is in Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took your place so that the penalty of all sins have been taken care of. The only option is to trust that Christ went to the cross and died for you, and that he was resurrected in order that you may receive eternal life. If you believe this, you have life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life through his name. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.